Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And Jesus taught them, saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times."
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed.
This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
One of the things that the care clusters demonstrate to us as a church is what mercy looks like. What it means to be merciful. What it means to have a heart that is tender toward the need of other people. It is, of course, not just the care clusters in our church which are to show us what mercy looks like. Rather, we are to exhibit that across the board with one another. We are to be a people who are, as it were, marked by our mercy toward one another. One of the ways, in fact, in which the church really shows itself to be the church is that we have a certain attitude toward one another that can, in many ways, be described as an attitude of mercy. The premise of the parable, which was just read to us from Matthew 18, is that if we begin to understand something of the mercy that we have received from God, then it will have inevitably a certain effect on our hearts. And that effect will assuredly lead to attitudes and actions which could only be described as a reflection of the mercy that we ourselves have received. The notion here is really quite simple. If you have received mercy from God, and if we begin to understand what it means to know the wonderful, compelling truth that God has seized the initiative, come to our lives in the person of His Son, has begun to make our lives different by virtue of what His Son has done for us, if we have, in other words, received mercy, then it's going to be reflected in the reality of the mercy we demonstrate toward one another. In that sense, the Christian is like a mirror. We mirror or reflect the mercy that we have received from God. And as we really dwell in and live in the reality of that mercy, we will reflect more of it toward those around us. Now that's the premise of the parable. I want you to see how Jesus works this parable out. Notice, first of all, that Peter comes to him with a question about forgiveness. He says, "How many times must I forgive my brother when he does wrong against me?" And Peter, thinking he's being quite generous in this matter, says, "Seven times, Lord." Isn't that right? Seven is a very biblical number, so Peter thought he was being especially spiritual, no doubt, by using that number. Jesus, of course, surprises him and says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, which is really his way of saying an infinite number of times, not just 7, and really not just 7 times 7, not 77, or really an unlimited number of times, because what Jesus then goes on to say is, do you understand what the kingdom of God is like? It says he proceeds to tell a parable about the kingdom. And he explains that the kingdom is a place where there is an infinite amount of mercy that is to be shown. And the reason is because of the infinite amount of mercy that has been demonstrated to us. And in the parable of Jesus, there is an absolute conjoining of these two premises. You have received mercy, and therefore you exhibit mercy. And so he tells the story of this master who needs to consolidate his accounts or his debts and calls in those who are indebted to him. And this one fellow comes in and owes an incredible amount of money. Literally, it would be in our terms millions and millions of dollars. In fact, it must have started perhaps as a reasonable debt. But then over time, with interest and with inflation, the amount of the debt grew, all out of proportion to the ability of the servant to pay it. And so now he is faced with a staggering debt that he can never repay. And the master demands that repayment be made, but then the servant protests, Lord, please give me some time. I'll do anything. I'll seek whatever way possible to repay this debt. Do give me some time and I'll work on it. Well, it's really quite fruitless. It's really somewhat humorous, in fact. There is no way in the world that this amount could ever be repaid in that man's lifetime. And yet, what do we see? We see that the master is merciful. And he cancels the debt altogether. A huge, enormous, flabbergasting, in fact, action of mercy. The servant then goes out, and he finds another servant, a fellow servant of his, a friend, who owes him what would be translated as a very small amount of money, just a few $100s maybe at the most, maybe even quite a bit less than that. He grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he demands immediate payment. The man says the same thing that he just said to his master. Please give me a little time. I'll do my best. I will try to figure out a way to repay you. But this time the servant is without mercy. He says, no, I demand that you pay me now. And when he cannot pay him, he has him thrown into debtor's prison. Well, the master catches wind of this. He calls in the original servant, demands an explanation for what he's done. And of course, you know the severity of what follows. He says, I canceled all your debt because you begged me to do so. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And that then is the point of the parable. Should you not have mercy, Christian friend? Should you not have mercy, member of Park City's Presbyterian Church? Should you not have mercy, person who calls yourself a Christian, in light of one enormous, stupendous, all-encompassing, all-embracing fact, and that is the incredible mercy that has been shown to you in Christ and in the gospel? And here is, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, where we often fail as Christians. We simply don't get it, as the modern expression puts it. We don't get how much mercy has been shown to us. We accept and take for granted the fact that, oh yes, God has forgiven me in the gospel. And like the French philosopher, we say of God, c'est son métier. That's God's business, isn't it? God's in the forgiveness business. After all, God is there to forgive me and to show me mercy. And while we may not say it quite that crassly, that is often what is in our hearts. God is in the forgiveness business. It's his profession to dispense mercy. He sort of has to do it to make a living. And of course, that is profoundly wrong. It undercuts the very quick of the heart of the gospel, which is that unprompted, unmotivated by any force external to himself, unrequired by any external circumstance and certainly unprompted by anything in us, God has sovereignly initiated a graceful action of giving us mercy when we simply do not deserve it. Undercut that principle, then our reflection of God's mercy will always be pale and somewhat pathetic. Grasp, however, the enormity of the mercy that you have been shown in the gospel. Begin to contemplate the wonder that God didn't have to forgive you at all, thank you very much. God didn't have to do a thing. That God doesn't need a thing from you, dear friend. But God has, unprompted, undeserved, out of a heart of incredible love and grace and mercy, has given you forgiveness. And now in that light, we walk out into our worlds reflecting something of the mercy we have been shown. The beatitude that Bruce read earlier, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy," demonstrates that you are merciful as you reflect the mercy that has been shown to you, and it demonstrates the fact that you are a recipient of the mercy God has given. In other words, how do you know that you really are the recipient of God's mercy? The New Testament's teaching is you know it as you yourself act in a merciful way toward others. The connection is absolute and inextricable in the New Testament. One writer and preacher, probably one of the finest of the 20th century, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells us that the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful and so forth, that they demonstrate and tell us that as we live our ordinary lives, we are declaring all the time exactly what we are. And that's the point here. It's in the ordinariness of our lives. It's in the everydayness of our lives. It is not, after all, in the great, enormous acts of mercy, but it is in the routines of our daily living that we demonstrate the reality that either has or has not changed our own hearts concerning the mercy we have received from Jesus Christ. So what is this mercy? And what is a merciful person? And what is a merciful church to look like? Let me give you just a few pointers to think about concerning the kind of mercy that we should reflect in light of the kind of mercy we have received. First, I would suggest to you that the merciful person is, as I've been indicating, one who knows that he or she is, in fact, the object of mercy. Mercy is not a theological category. It's a living, breathing truth. Intrinsic to the nature of mercy is the recognition that I am the object of that prior mercy, that I realize how much I need forgiveness. Mercy, whether you take it as this individual in the parable or countless people that Jesus met along the waysides and bysides of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, they were all people who either were presumptuous in their lack of need, epitomized most of all perhaps by the Pharisees, or profoundly aware of their need to the point where they would do anything to have their need met. Like the blind man who cries out, embarrassing himself and others, "Jesus, Son of David, help me!" What Jesus wants from us is, in a sense, that kind of unfeigned recognition of our need. The awareness that we are not what we seem to be to others. The awareness that apart from God's mercy, I'm not altogether whole at all. And the sense, as it were, of almost a kind of desperate need in our life, I will do anything to put myself into the position where I receive God's mercy. And of course, it's when you say that that you realize there is no position you can put yourself in. There is nothing that you can do. And that the wonder of it is that the mercy of God comes as an act of His free grace. And when I grasp that, then my life begins to bubble over into mercy reflected to others. An index of what I have received and am receiving from the Lord is what I am giving to others. And when I give mercy, I am therefore showing that I have been the object of mercy. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts this in a couple of different places. In Romans 15, wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. What's the premise? What's in the background? You have been accepted. You who were not acceptable, we who were not approved by God, we who had no standing before God, have found ourselves as accepted by Him in Christ, because of Christ, in light of what Christ has done. And now, therefore, we are to demonstrate the same kind of acceptance toward others. So we have no right to set up any artificial barriers in our relationships with other people. Those we agree with, those we don't agree with, those who see things our way, those who don't. No, the church is to be the people of God who are accepting one another with the same kind of acceptance they have received. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, the just as. You are to forgive, you are to show mercy, because that is the way that you have been treated by God. Colossians 3, Paul puts it this way, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. I love that phrase, bearing with one another. It has the connotation of getting under another person's load and bearing up that load with them. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be looking for ways we can bear one another's burdens. We're to be looking for those opportunities we can to get under the burdens of one another. Whoever has a complaint against each one, he goes on to say, forgive them just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, the just as. Just as the Lord has treated you, so you are to treat another. There is to be a kind of feeding upon mercy in our lives. A kind of living by mercy as I feed on the mercy of God myself. Not just in a sort of one-time historical sense. It's not as though I, back when I was a teenager, or when I went forward at the Christian camp, or when I was in this Sunday school class or that situation, and I once and for all received the mercy of... No! The mercy of God is a living, vital, daily thing. Feed on it. Live on it today. Come before God today saying, I need your mercy. And as you do that, there begins to be a kind of giving out of mercy that feeds others. And so as I myself feed on God's mercy, I have mercy to share with those around me. And so there's a sort of spontaneous compassion that is to exemplify the people of God. The best acts of mercy are not those that are calculated too much. I have often said to people when they say to me, so-and-so is in the hospital, do you think I should go see them? My response is invariable. It is, yes, do it now, before you can think of all the reasons why you shouldn't go. And we do that, don't we? We think, oh, no, well, they probably are too sick to receive a visitor. Oh, no, they probably can't have anyone in the room. Well, you'll find that out if you go. Obey the promptings of mercy in your own heart, and you will find yourself living out of the mercy of God in a way that truly means something for those around us. Calculate it too much. Try and curtail the spontaneous nature of mercy, and you will inevitably cut the quick of its joy and power in your own life and toward others. I once had a friend, a dear, lovely, older British gentleman, and like many Brits, he had this incredible reserve about him. You know, he was not the sort of fellow who was going to come up and give you a great big bear hug when he saw you. I mean, he was just very, very eloquent in style and dignified and very reserved, Oxford-trained, wonderful, educated man. But God had gotten a hold of his life. And the man was a deeply vibrant, warm Christian. We were driving somewhere in a town where we had many mutual friends, and we were talking about a particular mutual friend we had, and then all of a sudden we saw this fellow walking toward us on the street, a fellow that we had just been talking about because he had tremendous needs in his life at that time. And my friend, my British friend, said, "Stop the car, Skip." And he jumped out of the car and ran up to our friend and just embraced him and said, "Oh, dear brother, how are you? I've been thinking about you." And I was just struck with that at the time, that here this man, as the overflow of his life, quite spontaneously, without forethought, did something that was a loving, merciful act that leaned quite against the natural inclination of his personality. Paul said the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. The mercy of God is a compelling force when it's in our hearts. And when it's alive, it does overflow to others. And so this leads on to the next thing I would say to you about mercy. It runs against my own inclination to be private. It runs against the grain of my seeking my own welfare. If we're honest, all of us would say that the natural tendency that we have in our lives is to generally insulate ourselves from the pain of other people. It is too difficult. But listen to the words of John Calvin, please. "The world reckons those are blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ says they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in distress, freely to join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation." I love that phrase, to get right into their situation. That's a merciful person. That's what I see exhibited in this church, day after day and week after week. And as I look out among you, I see hundreds of faces of people that I know have been merciful to one or two other people in situations that you only may know about, as well as the larger situations in our church that we all know about, where the outpouring of mercy has just been simply a wonderful praise to the mercy of God. We need to be people who are spontaneous. We need to let it overflow and not calculate it too much. This leads on then to this point. The merciful person is active. Mercy is an active quality. You cannot be merciful and be passive. You cannot be merciful at a distance. You know, in this lineup of Beatitudes that we have in Matthew chapter 5, the one that precedes this one about mercy is about mourning. "Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted." What is mourning? Mourning is looking at another person's situation and grieving for them. Mourning is looking at a family in distress. Mourning is looking at a situation where ill health has suddenly struck, where a house has suddenly burned down, where a job has suddenly been lost. And mourning is looking at that situation and grieving for it. But mourning is quite passive, isn't it? You don't do anything when you mourn except sit and be before the Lord about it. But then the next beatitude says, in effect, get up out of your prayer closet and do something about the mourning that you have just been exhibiting. That is, mercy is always active. Of course, the supreme example is God's mercy in itself, isn't it? God simply didn't just mourn over us in our lost condition, but he came to us in the person of his Son. That is the meaning of the incarnation. It's the meaning of what God provided for us in the gospel of his Son, who came to earth, who took action out of a heart of mercy for us. What a wonderful church this is. It's so high on mercy in crisis situations, high on activity that exhibits the sort of mercy that really makes a difference. Mercy goes after issues or problems. It's not passive. It doesn't wait. It goes after them. Let me, if I may, conclude by giving you a little modern-day parable about the church and what the church is to be like as a place where real action takes place, where our hearts are stirred by the reality of what God has done for us, and we move out in a corresponding mercy that truly exhibits the reality of the love and grace and mercy of God that we've received. This is a kind of parable that compares two kinds of theologies in the church that one could say are active today. We can put it in terms of the Old West, which will make some of you very happy. One is called the settler's theology, and the other is called the pioneer theology. In settler theology, that is a notion of the church as a settler's camp, where we all sort of are together, circle the wagons and so forth. In settler theology, the church is the courthouse in a little town. It is in charge of everything. In pioneer theology, the church is a covered wagon out on the trail, never stopping, moving on, involved in battles and bearing the scars of many fights, getting stuck in the mud and getting pulled out again. This is the church, a covered wagon. In other words, the church is always on the move, always active, spontaneously exhibiting the reality of mercy that it itself has been shown. In settler theology, God is the mayor. He lives up on the top floor of the courthouse and keeps an eagle eye on everything going on in town. In pioneer theology, God is the trail boss, rough and rugged, tough and hard-hitting. He won't let anybody stop. He keeps them going down the trail. He gets down when necessary, shoulder to the wheel when they get stuck in the mud. In settler theology, Jesus is the sheriff. He wears a white hat and goes around and plugs up all the bad boys that come into town. He's always determining who goes to jail and who doesn't. In pioneer theology, Jesus is the scout, out ahead of the party, telling where the wagon is to go next, exposed to all the dangers of the trail. He is the pioneer par excellence. Everyone looks to him as the model of what a pioneer ought to be. In settler theology, the Holy Spirit is the saloon's bartender. He keeps everybody comforted and happy. In pioneer theology, the Holy Spirit is the buffalo hunter, out providing the meat for the wagon train, feeding them daily. He amuses himself by going up to the courthouse window every Sunday when all the settlers are having an ice cream party and firing off a tremendous blast from his shotgun that scares the living daylights out of all the people inside. In settler theology, the preacher is the banker. He keeps all the resources in town under control. Everything has to go through him. In pioneer theology, the preacher is the cook. He just dishes up the food that the buffalo hunter provides. He's no better than any of the other pioneers. He just keeps them fed. God has done a wonderful thing, pioneers. This is a pioneer church, is it not? Has not the whole history of this church been characterized by what it means to be a pioneer and not a settler? But the true test is ahead. Are we going to keep it up? Are we going to continue to be pioneers who don't settle for the complacent, who don't settle for the easy way, who don't try and circle the wagons or get comfortable in the courthouse, but who are pioneers, always active, looking for ways to exhibit the mercy we ourselves have received, looking for ways to exhibit that mercy to others, looking for ways to show just how wonderful is the mercy and grace of God that we have received in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us as we pioneer together in the days ahead.